Well, let's get to it. We have our Through the Bible study on Wednesday. We'll be in Romans chapter 5 if you want to read ahead. But we'll draw our text this morning to Romans chapter 5, if you'd turn there with me. Romans chapter 5. Well, I was called up last week for my third experience of jury duty, Clackamas County. I've done this three times. The first time they dismissed me once they found out I was a Christian pastor who loved police officers. They said, oh, you're out. That was the first time. The second time I was called, it was a murder case, a stabbing in a middle of a Walmart. I think it was a Walmart, some big store. But that was like 15 years ago. But I thought, oh boy, you know, now jury duty, if you've ever been called, it's a little bit of a pain. You're like, oh brother, I've got a million things to do. They wanted me to do jury duty right when I was supposed to be preparing for Prophecy Update. And I don't know, you guys probably think I just show up to Prophecy Update and kind of off the top of my head, just go, but it's like writing a term paper. It really is. Like preparing for a Prophecy Update it's a lot of work. So I'm thinking, how am I going to prepare for the Prophecy Update and do jury duty at the same time? So I just thought, Lord, you're going to have to work this out, you know, but I thought it's my civic duty. I had to kind of keep encouraging myself not to have a bad attitude. It was hard, really hard. But it got worse because I showed up, you know, showed up at 7 a.m. along with 100 jurors. So 100 people were doing the same thing. And you can kind of tell people are like, oh boy, you know, taking a whole day out of my work. But we all went in there and, you know, we waited, you know, the typical, you know, hour and a half, 2 hours. And they show you some woke videos about some stuff about, you know, biases and stuff. That's kind of interesting, but a little weird. And then you're supposed to start the jury selection. So 50 people went off to one criminal case and 50 of us were taken off to another criminal case. And they started doing jury selection. And I was thinking, man, as soon as they interview me, they'll be dismissing me and I can go get my Prophecy Update work going. But they never once talked to me, but I kept making the cut. They kept trimming it down from 50 to 25 to 12. I'm like, oh man, nobody talks to me about anything. You know, it's like, and I made it all the way to number 7. And then they said, you're the jury for this criminal case. That's all we knew. So I'm thinking, oh great. They didn't even talk to me and I'm on the jury. Well, we went in, all we knew was a criminal case. We went into the courtroom and, you know, I'm just kind of assessing and watching for my unconscious bias and all that. Because, I mean, there is a certain truth to that, right? But here was my observation. There was the defendant, a Mexican guy with an interpreter you know, an older lawyer and then the state prosecutor. And I'm like, I wonder what the criminal charges are. And it might, you know, your mind starts, right, was it murder? Like the last time I was here? Or was it, you know, like drugs or something? Like, what was it? And I thought, well, I can't come to any conclusion. But I thought, well, this is encouraging. I'm doing my civic duty and I'm going to help, you know, make this. Well, long story short, the judge says, okay, here's what the charges are. And I'm like, okay, here it is. Wait for it. This man is accused of catching 2 salmon out of the Eagle Creek River. The juror next to me went, I'm not kidding. That's the way I felt, but I was trying to, you know. Okay, caught 2 salmon. I thought, okay, these are the laws, and whether I agree with laws or not, I still need to be one as a good county citizen. Well, come to find out, he had all the proper permits. Three permits this guy had to have. And he also had the proper tags for this particular salmon. There was nothing illegal about him catching this particular. So I'm like, okay, what's wrong? Well, he was accused by the state trooper. Now, state troopers, if anybody knows, I'm as pro-police and we support police more than just about anybody I know. And we have, you know, like, so I'm thinking, state trooper, if this is what he said, then I bet it happened. But I can't jump to conclusions, you know. What the guy was accused of is snagging the salmon. That's by taking a hook and catching it with its anything other than its little salmon lips. You got to catch them by the mouth. If you catch them accidentally by hooking the rest of their body parts, you're supposed to throw them back. Well, I won't go into the whole trial, but we sat there for like 5 hours going through the trial. I know more about salmon than any pastor should know. And the way you're supposed to catch them and not catch them and all that. As it turns out, the state, it was embarrassing. Like, it was so embarrassing because not only did the state not really prove, not even an inch of it, but I think it was really clear. This little guy was just fishing and he did everything perfectly legal. And it became really clear that this was just an overreach by the county. I know that's a shock, the state of Oregon overreaching on something. But it was a ridiculous thing. And the difficult part, I was thinking, okay, now we got to go in as a jury and deliberate over the two fish. I got a story about two fish and five loaves we can talk about. But these two fishes, you know. But I was thinking, now we could be here all night deliberating. And I was just thinking, is there some, you know, Portlandia person here? It's like, he slew our brethren, the fish. And you know, it's like, and by the way, you know, the trooper took the fish and destroyed the fish because they were supposed to be illegally caught or whatever. Well, the state did such a really weak job of proving that case. I thought, I'm going to just start out and just, you know, I'm a little nervous in front of people and talking, but I went ahead and I just told the jurors. I said, "Now, I know I don't want to jump to conclusions here, but I kind of went into this. You know, I always trust the law enforcement. But what I saw here was a guy who caught a couple fish legally, and the state just did really a poor job. I didn't see it even close to a case here, and I was just waiting for the backlash. And the whole group went, "Thank you." Everybody's like, "Oh, thank you for saying that. Let's sign." Like, we talked about it. We like, okay, now this and this, and that he didn't prove this, and there had to be the reasonable doubt, that kind of an issue. So we signed it, not guilty, and it took us 5 minutes. Praise the Lord. So after that, we walk out all happy and relieved, you know, because it was over. And as I was driving home, I was just like, ridiculous. I was doing the math, you know, 50 of us were called out of our jobs for a day. I wonder how much money that was worth right there, just people losing work out of the 50 jurors. I looked it up later. You're not supposed to look it up during the trial because you're not supposed to base the penalty on your verdict. But later I looked it up. This guy was going to get a $1,000 fine or 30 days in jail. So that was the thing. It was a misdemeanor. So they called 50 jurors in the Clackamas County for a jury trial, wasting all of our day, and then not even having a case was even more embarrassing. But then I thought, man, this should have been a misdemeanor. It should have been like a speeding ticket or something. You know, like there shouldn't have been a juror. Maybe a judge could have decided. But this poor guy, he'd been fighting this for a year and a half. This whole thing, because he said, "I did not catch these fish illegally," he was exonerated. Praise the Lord for that. I was happy that he got off the hook. Anyway, but as I was driving home, man, somebody should legislate. This is that was the biggest waste of a day I've ever spent in my life. I'm driving home thinking this, right? And then the Lord just went, boom, Brett, this is not the biggest waste of a day in your life. I planned this day. And you were supposed to do exactly what you did today, and you probably should have taken even better advantage of the time with the jurors and sitting there. I was sitting there during jury waiting for the trial, working on my iPhone on the prophecy update. I'll admit that. But as it turns out, the Lord kind of convicted my heart. I had a bad attitude because it was not a great day. I didn't like the day, and I was moaning and groaning and whining. I still think they should pass legislation to not have jury trials for a stupid case. But that's just my opinion. And then the waste of money of the courtroom, the judge, the 10 staff and faculty there. Like, I was thinking, I bet that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars just to deliberate this, which is part of our justice system, I guess. But then to make matters worse, I finished my prophecy update. I thought, "Phew, barely got that out." And now I got to really work on Sunday morning. So I turned to Romans chapter 5, thinking, okay, what do we teach on this Sunday? Lord, show me. Here we go. Well, let's read our text this morning. Verse 3, Romans 5, verse 3. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. By the way, that last phrase, if there's anything that we should be happy about or, you know, thankful for, it's that Jesus died for the ungodly. And that's me. So I should never be miserable about anything. Spurgeon said, as long as I'm alive and not in hell, that's a great day. And that's really true. And we sit around and moan and groan because, you know, we're going through suffering, tribulations. I had to shop at Bridgeport and it was a real pain and it was hot today. Suffering for the Savior. Oh my goodness. Like, we get upset about the dumbest things. And then you realize there's people that have really gone through trying and difficult times. And we sit around and like to moan and groan. By the way, the English Standard, ESV, I like the way it's put here. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. That's the word for tribulations from the King James. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Man, we have to realize this is the golden chain of virtues. God says, I'm gonna link these together. One builds upon another. And that is this, perseverance leads to character. Character leads to hope. These are other words, some of your other translations also use, by the way. Perseverance, character, which leads to hope. This is the golden chain of the Christian's growth and maturity. To grow in these areas and to let your trials and tribulations, let them build you and let these virtues be linked together. You know, a bad day is kind of relative. And you might say, well, I've gone through tribulation. Well, the word tribulation, it's an interesting Greek word. The Greek word is thlipsis. And the word, there's a couple definitions. The first one is pressure, pressing together. Keep that. Do you feel the pressure of life? Tuck that away just for a second. That'll come back later. That's the first definition of thlipsis. But the second definition is affliction, distress, burden, or trouble. So Paul is saying, hey, I rejoice when I suffer affliction, distress, or burdened, or troubled. Why would he rejoice? Has he been drinking his bathwater? Who rejoices with distress or affliction? Who does that? Paul the apostle. Paul says, not only do I glory or rejoice in thlipsis, but it's part of my growth. And I'm excited because God's doing a work in my life. There's four things I'd like to really pause and observe about Paul's declaration about rejoicing in trouble, in tribulation, affliction, distress, burden, and trouble. Number one, mark it down in your notes. This is important. Trials and tribulation are a certainty. The Bible guarantees you will go through trouble. And it shouldn't shock us. What's interesting is I've noticed that I'm still shocked when I go through a day that's not exactly what I wanted. I was shocked. What a waste of time, jury duty. And I was just trying to do my civic duty. What a waste. And the Lord is just convicting my heart saying, you should have rejoiced because you had an opportunity to grow and be patient. The Lord was giving you extreme lessons in patience as they went on and on about their, the fish. I was like, come on. But at the same time, the Lord made me realize I should have been rejoicing rather than pouting or groaning or whatever we tend to do. Benjamin Franklin once said, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death, taxes, and trouble. That's what he said. You will go through trials. In fact, it's a promise of God's word. This is a promise. You should name it and claim it. Yea, Paul wrote to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the godlier you live, the more you'll suffer. And at the same time, the Bible warns us that we're supposed to, that's kind of the Christian mindset. And so much is that the Christian mindset that we're gonna suffer persecution, Jesus even made this part of the deal. That's what he meant, I believe, in part when he said, you know, there in Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, the cross is obviously signifying suffering. The cross is torturous. It's a painful, violent thing. And so as Christians, rather than moaning and groaning, we have to realize that's part of our job description. As a Christian, I'm to take up my cross daily, whatever comes my way, whether it's anxiety or depression, boredom, or people that you don't like at work, or whatever trial or tribulation you're going through. The Bible teaches us that's part of the Christian deal. Take up your cross. In fact, Peter jumps, excuse me, I'm about to sneeze. That's embarrassing with a microphone right here. 1 Peter 4:12, this is a great one right here because I see myself in this, but I also as a pastor, I see this all the time. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Peter kind of gets real with us and just says, don't sit around and go, why me? Why am I going through trouble? Peter's saying, that's ridiculous. Don't think it's strange when you're going through fiery trials. That's just a guarantee that's gonna happen to you. And we need to realize this. Well, now again, if you're new to the Bible, I wanna try to save you from embarrassment because you might be tempted to say, well, what does Paul know about trouble? Paul, who's saying this in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation. Well, he must not really know what tribulation is. Well, let me just remind you of one scripture. By the way, the Corinthian church, there were these ministers, so-called, that were talking smack about Paul. They weren't even real ministers. They were you know, preaching of strife and contention, and they were saying Paul deserves to be in prison and he's a loser, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. So Paul is responding to those false accusations, and he gives his credentials to the Corinthian church. And so, and this is why, you know, we kind of think Paul takes away anybody's argument saying, well, what does Paul know about trouble? Check it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, are they, the preachers of contention, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In other words, he doesn't like that he has to boast that I'm more of a minister than they are. That's why he says, I speak as a fool. He says, I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, that's whippings on your back, above measure, in prisons, more frequent, in deaths, oft. Now, wait a minute, Brett, that's not possible. How did Paul experience oftentimes death? Well, do you remember? Paul was literally killed. He was stoned to death outside of a little city of Lystra and left. He was dead under rocks. Now, there's a hint in the Bible that he may have gone up into heaven even, and then the Lord sent him back. It's a long story, but the Lord revives him. He comes out from his pile of rocks and walks into the city and starts preaching again, the very same thing that got him stoned to death. So when he says, I've been in death more than you, how can you do that? Paul did that. That's why I don't think anybody in this room, no, probably no one within 10,000 miles of this room can relate to Paul's trouble. How many have spent several times dying? And not only that, it gets worse. Of the Jews, he says in verse 24, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Jewish law said you can only give them 39 lashes. That's why it's, you know, 40 minus one. But I've been whipped. And that's probably the same kind of whipping Jesus got, by the way. But Paul got that five times, it says. And then he goes on in verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now we're in Portland, so I have to say for you, Portlandia of you, that's with rocks, okay? He was stoned with rocks. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. And a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul is just laying out there, this is my life. You know that old song, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen"? Well, Paul's letting them all know. And these are the troubles Paul had. Paul takes away all of our arguments when it comes to him saying, "I rejoice in tribulation." Well, you must not know. No, he knew tribulation better than just about anybody. But that's the point. You just have to understand, trials and tribulation, it will be, it is a certainty in your life. So because it's a certainty, the question is gonna be, how are you gonna deal with it? What are you gonna do? Are you gonna become bitter? Or are you gonna become better? That's the question. See, Paul is saying, I rejoice in tribulation because it makes me better. I get, you know, experience and patience and hope maketh not ashamed. I become better. That's Paul's word through tribulation and trials. So that's number one. Number two, trials and tribulation not only are a certainty, but trials and tribulation lead to maturity. You see, patience, experience, hope. And the hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because when we get to heaven, the hope that we have, and by the way, the word hope in the Bible, whenever you're coming across that word, it means absolute expectation of coming good. Not like, I really hope that happens. No, I have hope. And that's very concrete. And so you and I, when we go through trials and tribulation, it matures us through those processes of patience and experience, and then hope, which is the hope of heaven and eternal life with our Lord. So if you're going through trouble right now, you can remind yourself, man, I have the hope of heaven. This life is short, it's but a vapor. What I'm going through now is just gonna last for a short season, but eventually I'm gonna make it to heaven and I have the hope of heaven. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. One of the things that you can do when you're going through trials is to remember it's not about here and now. This is boot camp. This life is but a vapor. It's just a short little blip on the screen, but I get the rest of eternity with the Lord in heaven. And this is that hope I think that Paul had when he says it leads to hope and hope maketh not ashamed. You won't be ashamed that you had the hope of heaven. By the way, there's even Christians that go around, you know, some of you, you know, people are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Your head's in the clouds, literally in heaven. But I believe that's what the Bible says. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. I believe the opposite is true. You will be no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. Don't be duped by these people that say, you know, don't think about heaven and don't talk about heaven. But there is a movement that's afoot on that. But the older you get, one of the things that happens in life is you start to realize, man, all the things that I was, you know, banking on, looking forward to in this life, well, this life sort of tends to under-deliver. But the next life, I believe, will definitely over-deliver. We're going to be blown away when we get to heaven. You older folks know what I'm talking about. Because, you know, remember when you're a kid, oh, when I'm old enough to not have to be watched by my parents all the time. And then that happens. And then you realize, whatever. But when I get my driver's license, then I'll have freedom. You get your driver's license, then you realize you got to pay for insurance, especially after you wrecked your car in the first week. And then, especially if you're a boy, because of unconscious bias, we boys have to pay more for insurance on a car. And then you have to pay for gasoline. Oh, man, what a pain. Cars are fun and driving's great, but you're like, yeah, whatever. Marriage, that's what I need. I will find a wife, or you'll find a husband, and then life will be wonderful. Let me just say, marriage is wonderful. It's a blessing. It's a huge, huge blessing. But Paul was right. Another promise of the Bible is those of you that are married will have trouble. That's a promise from the Bible. Pin that on your mirror and memorize it. Those of you that are married, you will have trouble. A marriage is work. You're like, well, marriage is great, but whoo, wow, that's hard. And then you get older and older. Well, that, what I need is a career. Then my career will really bring that satisfaction, and that's what I need. And I just want to fulfill my dreams. I have a passion. And so you start working on your passion. I've noticed there's young people that say that, passion. Problem is, your passion becomes a bummer too. You work for 40 years with your passion. You get the great job after college and you realize after 20 minutes of doing that job, you're like, I've got to do this for the next 40 years. I'm not so passionate anymore. And if you make it to the 40 years, you get your watch and your plaque and you get your retirement. You're like, what was that all about? Oh, but Brett, now is when I've arrived. I'm now retired. And I'm going to go on trips and I'm going to use all this time that I've invested and I'm really going to live out my dreams. But the problem with that is your knees hurt. All you want to do is sit in a lazy boy and watch TV and want to die. I'm telling you, the older you get, the more you'll realize, wow, boy, Brett, you're being very pessimistic today. No. No, if you understand what Paul is saying here, you're not an Eeyore, you're a Tigger. Remember Eeyore, the donkey, poor thing? He lost his tail, so they had to pin it literally with a pin on this poor donkey. No wonder he's in a bad mood. And then Tigger's always bouncing around. Oh, the wonderful thing about Tigger, Tigger's the wonderful thing, he's the top servant, whatever, you know, that whole thing. But if you haven't watched Lady the Pooh, you gotta check it out. It's a great work of theology. Because Paul is definitely a Tigger. Man, I rejoice in tribulation. Boing, 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 boing. There goes Paul bouncing away happily with his troubles. What's going on there? Well, it's not a pessimistic view of life. It's realizing that trouble is part of the deal. And when you go through trouble, Paul's saying, the reason I rejoice is it's building within me patience and character. And then after that, I get some hope, the hope of a new body and eternal life in heaven with the Lord. And Paul is just rejoicing that he gets to face the trouble. You know, the hope of heaven really does give us the ultimate joy as we look forward to what God's doing. This is just work right now. It's time to get some work done here on this boot camp called Earth. And then we get to go to heaven. So trials and tribulation, number one, it's a certainty. But trials and tribulations lead to maturity, number two. Number three, trials and tribulation will be a testimony. When you go through tribulations and trials, it'll be a testimony of what God is doing in your life. And it can be one of the most powerful. You going through adversity might just be one of the most powerful testimonies of God that people will ever see. Man, I hope mom, dad, you know this because your little eyes watching you that are growing up in your home, they're watching how you respond or how you react to whatever comes your way. And your little kids are gonna grow up thinking, oh, this is the way you deal with adversity. Yelling, grouchy, pouting, worrying, anxiety, or you can show trust, faith in the Lord, reminding yourself that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, that he's gonna take care of your troubles. And you can display this like Paul did. Paul was a beautiful testimony to the church of Jesus Christ because he said, look at all the stuff I went through. And guess what? I love it. It's awesome because I'm gonna grow in my patience and patience is gonna give me experience and experience builds up my hope and because of that, I rejoice in all this. You have an opportunity to live out that testimony. Paul not only said that, Paul did that. Remember Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas were preaching there in the first preaching in Europe. It was a place called Philippi. And the men of the city took him and beat him and Silas bloody. They beat him, probably with a rod, bloodied him, and then threw him in prison and chained his arms to the wall and his feet chained to the floor in a dungeon. And there's Paul and Silas bleeding, chained, beaten, sitting in a prison. And what did they do? Did they pout? Did they moan and groan? Why us? Why am I going through adversity? Paul didn't think that way. What did they do? They sang praises at midnight. I mean, here it is midnight. They're still bleeding. And they're singing praises. Praise the Lord together. Okay, Silas, you take the round. Praise the Lord praise the Lord together. Singing hallelujah. I don't know what they were singing. But can you imagine what the other prisoners thought? Who are these Cocoa Puff people that just got beat and chained? And they're there singing happy little songs. What did the jailer think? Well, that was the beginning of their testimony, was their singing and praising God. And then suddenly there was an earthquake. God worked that out. And the doors of the prison swung open. The chains on their hands and feet fell off their hands. Not only of Paul and Silas, but everybody in the prison. everybody's freed because everybody's being positive? No, just by the testimony of Paul and Silas, everybody in the prison is suddenly walking out and they're going, what just happened? Well, if you know the story, the Philippian jailer, he was a Roman. And if you were derelict in your duties, you would be brutally probably killed by losing your prisoners, and they would make an example of you. And because of that, the prisoner guard, the jailer, panicked, and he grabs his sword out of his sheath, and he's going to stick himself through lest they torture him for his dropping the ball. So he's ready to kill himself, and Paul runs up. Wait! Don't hurt yourself. We're all here, man. Chill out. Look, everybody's. We haven't left. And the guy's like, now, can you imagine the adrenaline that guy must have been dealing with, getting ready to stick a sword through his heart? Like, he's like, I'm going to kill myself. And Paul's like, don't do it. Well, the guy just kind of collapses in front of Paul and just says, what must I do to be saved? How did he jump from wanting to kill himself to suddenly wanting to be saved? It's the whole thing. It's Paul and Silas singing songs before. This guy knew these guys were different than everybody else. And by their own testimony of suffering, but being joyful through that, this guy knew these guys have the answer and nobody else does. What must I do to be saved? And he got saved that night and his whole family, and they all got baptized, all because of Paul's trials and sufferings. A whole town, a whole church starts. And by the way, I have a personal opinion as I read the epistles of Paul. I think the Philippian church was his favorite church out of them all. He loved the Philippian church. When he wrote the Philippian book, it's just lovey-dovey, squishy, gushy love. And, you know, he just loves these people. But I think it's because it was a fruit of his own personal suffering that was a testimony of what God was doing. And the Lord can use your suffering in the same way, and he does. I see that all the time. Man, I wish that everyone could see with the frequency I get to see, because, cancer might come in your family once or twice and you see someone suffer, and maybe some of you have seen what I've seen, but I see this on a weekly basis for the last, 40 years of ministry, where people that are going through suffering, like stage 4 cancer, I go to visit them in the cancer treatment centers and the hospitals, thinking I'm going to go encourage them. But you know what? Every single time, the faithful Christian, the mature Christian, they're the one encouraging me. There was a young girl who was an Athey Creeker several years ago, amazing girl, athletic, popular, liked by all. But in her 20s, she got cancer. And she suddenly just became skeletal, dropped a ton of weight. But she was there in the hospital, and every time I go visit, she was just telling everybody about Jesus, the nurses, the doctors. She was there telling her friends, hey, this is no big deal. I'm headed for heaven. Like, she was so confident in the Lord, and the hope that she had was so real. I was there when she was on her last breaths, and her friends were around the bed, and she was just glowing with Jesus. And you think, how is that possible? There's a lot of people in the world say, man, I'm in my 20s. Are you kidding? This is too early. God. Like, you could either become bitter or you could become better. It's your choice. So Paul chose to be better. And because of that, whole towns got saved. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. And when you have that attitude, suddenly you're a testimony of the truth of heaven and God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, trials and tribulation are certainty. They lead to maturity. They will be a testimony. But number 4 on the list, and this is a big one, trials and tribulation will help you to know Jesus personally. But I already know Jesus personally. I don't need to know him better, do I? Oh, you sure do. And one of the greatest ways you and I can know Jesus is a little thing. Maybe you remember hearing this or reading this, a little thing called the Fellowship of Suffering with Christ. What's that? Well, when you suffer, suddenly you can, if you're not being bitter and you're becoming better, you can suddenly start to have a camaraderie or a closeness to Jesus. The fellowship with Christ is more special somehow when you go through times, hard times with Christ. By the way, there's some interesting psychological phenomena of soldiers in battle. Even as this past week marks the invasion of Normandy, you see all these stories, but you know, the band of brothers kind of thing. Why do these guys become closer than family that fought in battles together? When you go through extreme adversity with someone, there's a tightness with them. I saw that with jury duty this week. Not that my jury duty was Normandy, but but after we all deliberated and walked out, man, we're almost like arm in arm walking out to our cars. Perfect strangers just a few hours earlier. But why? Because we went through suffering together about two fish. And we were like, man, that was really something. And but it's funny, there was a relief. And but that's what happens. When you go through suffering, you become closer to those you suffer with. But guess who's with you in your suffering? It's Jesus Christ. Paul kind of talks about this, and it's a little bit tricky. He's a little wordy here, but if we slow down, this is deep. This is really deep. He says, yea, Philippians 3:8, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge, not just to, you know, Jesus, but for the excellency of the knowledge to know Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He says, man, I'm suffering, but I lost everything, but whatever, it's like manure to me. All the stuff that I've lost, that's manure, cow pies, meadow muffins. This is what Paul says. Can you imagine a Bible guy using the word, you know, dung like that? And he says, I count it all dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now he goes on and checks this out. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul's saying, this is awesome. When I suffer, I have a fellowship of suffering with Christ, with his sufferings. He suffered on the cross for me. So when I go through suffering and even at the verge of death, I rejoice because even if I'm conformable to him, like even in death, guess what? Then by any means, I'll be raised from the dead just like he was. See, Paul is a Tigger in that he says, I don't even care if I'm on my deathbed, whatever, then I'll be resurrected with Christ. That's the hope. Because Paul had tribulation, he then had patience, and then he had, you know, experience, and then he had hope, and the hope of resurrection of eternal life. That's what this fellowship of suffering is. And when you have that with Christ, you become closer to Christ. Your relationship with Jesus becomes more intimate. Which is such an important thing. And I believe your faith is built up and you have confidence and your hope is not misguided. It's an absolute trust in God's sovereignty to save you, to be able to save you from death and hell. I love that, you know, that notion from the Bible that once you are saved, once Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins and you believe in Christ, man, you have that absolute expectation of heaven. You know, it's something we call eternal security. And I believe that God is sovereign and locks you in. Speaking of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's one of my favorite preachers from the 1800s. He was a big boy. He was like a 300-pound pastor, which is the way it should be. I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon actually said that. I digress. I should, because I kind of run out of time here, but Spurgeon said, you're not a real pastor unless you're 300 pounds because you have to have a big voice and speak. And he didn't have a PA system like I do, but Spurgeon said this in the pulpit. He said, I am so sure of my salvation that I would gladly swing over the fires of hell, hanging onto a cornstalk, singing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I think that's a great image, a big 300-pound pastor swinging, hanging on a cornstalk, flying over hell, saying, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's the mental picture he painted. Why? Because he knew. He was confident. He wasn't saying, well, boy, I hope I'm saved. I hope I can gain eternal life. It wasn't that. He had that absolute expectation of heaven, just like Paul had, just like you can have if you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, that you believe that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, you will be saved. That's an absolute expectation. So when you go through troubled times, man, the Lord, he'll bless you. Now, I always like to tie in the Old Testament pictures with the New Testament truths. And we have this powerful truth You know, that tribulation's gonna build maturity. Tribulation, it's gonna be a good testimony for you. It's guaranteed, it's gonna happen, it's a certainty. But you'll know Jesus even that much better. But the Old Testament picture, I think, is maybe found there, as many there are, but Jeremiah chapter 18. Would you flip back to Jeremiah? Go backward in your Bible, maybe a half of an inch in the pages. Jeremiah chapter 18. And there, God is wanting to give an object lesson to the people of Israel. The idea is they're kind of like, why are we going through troubles, God? And they're trying to moan and groan about the troubles. And we know their troubles were brought on by their own sinfulness. But that's not even really what God's gonna deal with. God's gonna give them something it's important for them, the Jews back in those days, but also it's important for us. We know that because Paul's gonna reach into this same topic of Jeremiah here. I'll show you in a second. But the idea, the imagery here is that of a potter with a potter's wheel shaping the clay. Let's take a look. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. In other words, the clay had a flaw in it. So what did he do? So he made it again to another vessel. He squished the clay down and started making something new out of it. So he made again another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. God is telling the Israelites who are saying, why are we going through this pressure and time of trouble? And God says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. And I'm gonna make whatever I want to out of you because you're the clay and you have nothing to say about it. The end. That's the story. Now, some of you might say, I don't know if I like that. But the thing you have to be really careful of is it doesn't matter what you and I like. By the way, like in third grade, Miss Loffer's class, we went on a field trip to Jacksonville, Oregon, when I was a kid, where there's a lot of artisans and little shops and stuff. It's kind of a cool little town. If you've never been to Jacksonville, it's a fun visit. But this one shop that I went to as a kid, it was a literal pottery facility where these people were making pottery on wheels. And there are beautiful works in the storefront. But in the back, there was a full-on like 10 wheels and people back there spinning. And we got to go in there and get our hands dirty. And they showed us how to make, we all made coffee mugs for Father's Day or something, you know, for our dads. You know, we spun little cups out of clay. And it was such a cool thing because this process I got to see, and when I read this in the Bible, my mind goes right back to that. And it's really something when you think about it. But there's some things about this that I recognize that I want you to see that's important. Because when you go through trouble, what's going on? The potter's shaping you. Do you guys remember the word thlipsis that I showed you earlier? Do you remember what the first definition was? Pressure. How does a pottery situation work? By applying pressure. Let me go over just a few quick things here about pottery and what's going on here in Jeremiah 18. Notice with me, God is working, not just playing with the clay. God is not entertaining himself. Let's squish the clay and just for fun, mess with the clay. God is doing a work in you. So when you feel pressure, don't sit around, come on, are you just like being mean, God, entertaining yourself with my trouble? Some people think that way, but they don't realize, no, God is in our text here in Jeremiah 18, it says God, the potter wrought a work. Now that's a word we don't use, wrought, like W-R-O-G-H-T. What's that? It means he's an artisan and he's doing a beautiful work of art. He wrought a work. There's something creatively coming out of God by putting pressure on the clay. And God says, can I do with you as the potter does with this clay? And the answer is obviously, of course. So God is not merely entertaining himself or playing with the clay. He's doing a work, number one. Number two, God is applying pressure to shape us. So when you feel the pressures of life, you can either choose to be bitter or better and say, Lord, may I be pliable. May I be a shapeable lump of clay and help me to not be flawed. Because what happened when the clay was flawed? God had to squish it back down and start doing it, working the clay over again. Some of you are like on your 10th or 15th workover. The pressures of life. But God is applying pressure just like he promises in his word. He's going to do a work. Number three, God refines us by fire. Remember when Peter said, don't think it's strange when you're in those fiery trials, which are to try you or test you. The idea is the kiln. When we made our little mugs in Jacksonville as a third grader, I was so bummed because we didn't get to take it home. They made us leave it there. Why? Because they were going to put it through the fire. What would have happened if I brought that little mug that I made out of clay? What if I said, I'm just going to take it home and give it to my dad and pour coffee in it? What would have happened to the mug? It would have become mud again. That's not the way you do it. You got to put the mug through the fire to make it hardened and refined and something that's going to be beautiful and lasting. We got our mugs a week later after they put them through the fire, and they were even more beautiful than I had left it. Refiner's fire. That's what the Lord does in your life. So some of you have been pressured, but some of you have been through the fiery trials of life, and God is making a vessel. Now, here's the part that might make you a little uneasy. Number four on my list. God makes various vessels. Some vessels are beautiful. Some vessels are just kind of normal. Some are actually kind of, well, the Bible uses this language, a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. Gulp. Question, what vessel is God making out of you? Are you a beautiful, how they would say maybe in Dundee, a vase? I just have to say hi to McMinnville again out there. I love the Dundee people. I don't know why I joke about that. A vase, or are you a spittoon? Which vessel are you? Brett, a spittoon. It's funny, when I was in high school, I went to a goat roper school, if you know what I mean. And the guys had spittoons on their dashboard and they'd drive down their road in their old truck. And they'd spit and usually miss. Their windshield was covered with chew. It was gross. I remember just thinking, ugh. But maybe you're a spittoon. Brett, I hope I'm not a spittoon or a toilet bowl. That'd be a vessel of dishonor. But can I just say, and this is something that's important, because God can make whatever vessel he wants. By the way, Paul, in talking to the Romans, had to deal with the same question. Would you flip over to Romans chapter 9? This is the last passage I'll have you turn to. Romans chapter 9. Let's go back to Romans. But Romans 9, this topic of the potter and God making whatever vessel he wants to, Paul deals with. The people are like, what does God have a right to make out of my life? I'm gonna build whatever I want out of my life. Well, I just want to say, that's not true. God can do whatever he wants. Look at this, Romans 9, 13. He starts this discussion in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now the implication here is God made two people. One's a vessel of honor, one's a dishonor. And he says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Now the people listening to Paul would say, what right does God have to do that? And Paul's gonna answer that. But the funniest part of this one is, and I don't want to spend too much time with this, but when I look at the stories of the Bible and I look at Jacob and Esau, I kind of love Esau and don't like Jacob. Isn't it funny how my economy is different than God? God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know, Esau was like Mr. Cabela's. He was a hunter, fisherman. The Bible says he smelled like dirt. He was hairy and he liked to eat food. My hero. Jacob, on the other hand, the Bible says he was a smooth man. I don't know what that means. Was he putting like oil of olay on his skin before he went to bed at night and just smooth? And the Bible also says he liked to cook in the kitchen with the ladies. So on this side, you got Esau, Mr. Cabela's Field and Stream. And on this side, you got Martha Stewart Living or Joanna Gaines. Like it's like, oh man, I kind of like Esau. But God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And I think the response that I had there, I think there's a lot of people that might. So Paul anticipates that, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In other words, God says, I made Pharaoh to be a sinful wacko just so that I might be glorified. A vessel of dishonor is the idea. Verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me then, doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed, the vessel, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make me a spittoon instead of a thus? Why have you made me thus? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Now, some of you are like, oh, Brett, this makes me really nervous. I'm pretty sure I'm a toilet bowl. And I know there's people in here that are fancy vases or vase. So why am I? Have you ever wondered about yourself? Like, why did God make me thus? Why am I fat? My dad used to eat a half gallon of ice cream every night with Hershey syrup on it. Like he literally, you know, the cheapest ice cream money can buy, the little thin cardboard box one. He would open that up, set the brick of ice cream on his plate, pour Hershey syrup on it every night for 20 years when I grew up. My dad is the leanest, meanest, muscular, like, I don't get it. I didn't get his genetics. I take one little bite of that ice cream. Hey, why did thou make me thus, Lord? Or maybe you're shy, or maybe you're anxious, or maybe you're depressed, or maybe, why did you make me like this? Does the thing made reply to the potter? Why did you make me thus? Or do you say, Lord, for what purpose did you make me thus? Why am I like this? And what reason am I? Because I want to serve you. And see, you can either become bitter or better. And so Paul reaches back to this imagery of all the pressure and the daily, you know, the spinning of a pot reminds me of the dailiness of life. The problem with daily is it's so daily. Life just keeps spinning, and you feel more and more pressure. And the older and the more refined you get, the worse pressure you feel. That's just life. And that's a guarantee of God's word. And here's Paul saying, I rejoice in that kind of pressure. But here's the thing that you got to remember, because all of it, you might be a toilet bowl or a spittoon or a beautiful vase or whatever. By the way, I was in a hotel back east a few weeks ago. It was like, you know, the South Virginia kind of thing. And as I walked through the hotel lobby, I was noticing these beautiful flowers that are in the corners. But guess what vessel they were in? They were in spittoons. Flowers in a spittoon. And I thought, oh, that's how lovely. They don't remind me of the spittoons of my high school buddies. You say, bro, what does that have to do with anything? Here's the thing. It's not about the vessel. It's what's in the vessel that matters. Whether you're the spittoon or the vase. Well, Brett, are you just making this up? No, everything I'm talking about is in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So it's not about the vessel. It's about what's in the vessel. And guess what? You might be a vessel that the world might say, well, I don't know about that. But if you have the treasure of Christ in you, that's what gives you value. And people that miss this, they feel like their life is worthless. Now, there's one other person I want to talk about before I pack it up, and I'm almost done. And I'm going to get this, and I don't have time to really go there, but you guys, many of you know the story. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. The idea of the potter and vessels is a thread throughout the whole Bible, by the way. But some of you, you say, Brett, I had a vessel, and it maybe was a vessel of honor, or maybe it was a vessel of dishonor, but guess what? My life is no longer a real vessel. My life, I'm broken. I've been through too many broken times. I'm a shattered, broken pot. We might call you a crackpot. And some of you can relate, man. Maybe you've filed Chapter 11 and been bankrupt. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe your kids have bailed on you and hate you. Maybe you've got your friends and families have rejected you and despised you. Maybe you've gone through horrible times of breaking in your life, and you think, man, my vessel doesn't hold anything. You know, one thing I want to just remind you of, do you remember, does anybody, for you Bible students, does anybody remember there's symbols in the Bible, typology, gold like is an example of a divinity or deity. Does anybody remember what the metal, silver is a type of? Refining, yes, but there's even something, there's a, Redemption, that's it. Silver is a type of redemption. Now, this is great. Remember, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver in the Old Testament. He's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. But how many pieces of silver was Jesus sold for? He was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot. But Judas runs in Matthew 27, throws the money down in the temple, says, I've betrayed innocent blood, and he runs out and hangs himself. Well, the priests are there going, what do we do with this money? It's blood money. We can't spend it on the temple. What a weird sense of holiness. But they said, we got to do something. So you know what they did with it? They took it out and bought a potter's field. What's a potter's field? It's something we don't have today, so let me explain it to you. If you had broken pieces of pottery, you put it in a field because there's nothing you can do. It's dangerous. The shards of broken pottery will cut your feet. And so you just throw it in the potter's field. And it was good for nothing. You couldn't plant stuff there. You couldn't walk on it. You couldn't do anything. It was like a dump of pottery. But they did figure out a use for it, the potter's field. You know what they did? Does anybody know? What did they do there in a potter's field? They would bury the strangers, homeless people that died on the street. They just dragged their carcass to the potter's field and bury them in the potter's field. You say, Brett, that's a horrible story. No, it's not. It's one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. Because the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the price that was paid for his innocent blood, the 30 pieces of silver, was used to purchase back something that was worthless and a place where just dead people who were unknown and unloved and uncared for would have a place to be buried. I see in there, and I'm giving you a quicker version of this, but I see in there this beautiful redemptive work of Jesus that is his blood that bought us and paid the price so that even if you're a broken piece of pottery, you may have gone through horrible things in your life, but guess what? He still redeems you and still loves you, and it gets us back to experience and then hope. It's not about the vessel. It's what's in the vessel. It's what purchased back the vessel, broken or not, that gives us value in this life. May the Lord remind you, when you face trouble and tribulation, God's just doing a work in your life. You can either become bitter or you can become better. It's up to you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we are so thankful for your word and the power of the scripture. As we go our way, Lord, I pray that everyone would just rethink our troubles and our attitudes. Lord, help us to be like Paul and rejoice. For those that have never experienced your love or forgiveness, Lord, I pray that they just receive the gospel that your son Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And if they just repent of their sin and confess their faith in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose from again, Lord, you tell us they'll be saved, forgiven. May those that don't know you come to know you even this morning and be saved. So we pray these things, knowing you've heard our prayer now. In Jesus' name, amen.